Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We'll come in our study of this portion of God's Word to chapter 21. Leviticus 21, which you had read in your hearing just a few moments ago. We'll be considering together the whole chapter. The theme of the book of Leviticus, as we saw at the very beginning of our sermon series, is, in a word, holiness. This book is about holiness. It's about our need for holiness. It's about the way in which we obtain holiness through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about standards of holiness and about the application of holiness. And so we see coming to the surface of the text repeatedly this call to holiness. A holy God demands a holy people. Be ye holy, as I also am holy, says the Lord. And so it should not surprise us that in God's standards, he required a holy priesthood. He required a holy priesthood, and that for at least two reasons. First of all, every time we hear about the priesthood, and especially the high priests, we're conscious that what is being spoken about is something more than is seen at first pass. The Lord intends to set forth in pictures and symbols to us truths that would teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God says there must be a holy priesthood, we immediately think to ourselves, ah, here the Lord is unveiling to us something more about the nature of who Christ is and what his ministry would be like. But it's also true because God requires a holy people, and so you see that throughout the book as well, them being distinguished in various visible ways from the people that are around them. He wanted his people to be holy, and the necessity of moral holiness was typified or symbolized in the addition of a ceremonial holiness, a separation from ceremonial impurity. And so here we are in Leviticus 21, and as we've seen in so many chapters, there's a mix. There's a mix of things that have moral law in them with continued application, and that's mixed with ceremonial elements, which had temporary application at the time and have been abrogated and passed away. You see, both moral and ceremonial, both real holiness, spiritual holiness wrought in the souls of men, and typical symbolic holiness. Both of these things are found in the passage before us, all under this theme of a holy priesthood. Well, notice four things. The first thing that we see is that they were to be personally undefiled. So first of all, personally undefiled, verses 1 to 6. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. But for his kin that is near unto him, that is for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among this people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. Personally undefiled. He says that you will not, must not, cannot be defiled. And specifically, what is it talking about? It's talking about the priest's contact with the dead. Handling the dead, preparing the dead for burial, association with the dead at burial, and so on. All of these things, you will recall, resulted in a ceremonial impurity. They would be defiled for a week. And after the termination of that week, they had all of the hoops and steps that they had to go through in order to attain ceremonial purity or cleanliness again. And he says to the average priest, you're not allowed to be defiled except for those who are near relatives. And so he gives a list of your mother and your father and your daughter and your brother and your unmarried sister and so on. Basically, your parents, your children, your siblings, those who are of the most immediate relationship to you. You're not to be defiled by contact with the dead for any except for those that fall into this category. Assumed in this, of course, is the wife as well, who is the closest, he's one with his wife. You'll see that in places like Ezekiel 24 when it makes reference, verses 16 and 18, to the wife. And why is that? It says, because being a chief man among his people. The reason was because he had public service. And as a representative of Jehovah, the Lord did not want that service interrupted. And so his public service on behalf of God to the people took a priority over his more distant relatives. Verse 4, that's brought out. So there's an obligation that he has as a leader of his people outside of his immediate family. Those who are more distant, they were to take second place to the service, the priestly service, before the Lord. But there's something more here, isn't there? This description that's given to us about being personally undefiled has a symbolic and typological significance. Because the priests of the Old Testament are there in the first place to teach the Old Testament people before Christ and to teach us after Christ about who Christ would be as the priest of his people. And Christ is the one who is separated from all that defiles. He is pure. He is spotless. He is undefiled. And specifically, he's separated from the defilement of death. He does not have that associated with him. Now, he dies, but at death, he died as a representative of his people, incurring the punishment of the corruption that comes with sin. And so if you think about it, death is a consequence of sin. Death is a penalty of sin. Death is inextricably connected with sin, biblically. It's the penalty for sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ dies as a representative of his people. He bore, if you will, the penalty for the corruption of sin in death. But he was personally separated from sin. And would therefore be personally separated on his own account from even the consequences of sin, death. So the only reason that he undergoes death is as a substitute on behalf of his people. And so the priest is separated from the defilement associated with the consequence of sin, death. Surely this underlines for us something about the purity, the beauty, the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Goes on in verse 5, and it speaks about when they are attending upon the family members that have died and so on, when they're mourning over the loss of loved ones, there is to be no pagan elements intermingled in their mourning. And so it's appropriate for them to be broken and to mourn before the Lord for the loss of loved ones. But they are not to, in the process of mourning, utilize worldly or pagan expressions of mourning and thereby defile themselves. This was spoken about in Leviticus 19, verses 27 and following. You shall not round the corner of your heads, neither shall thou mar the corners of thy beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print marks upon you. I am the Lord. Similar language is used here, including making cuttings in their flesh and so on. These are all, these would have been adopted from the pagan world around them. These would have been practices employed by the pagans. And so, as I noted when we were going through chapter 19, you have the prophets of Baal, and as they're crying out for him to act in the presence of Elijah, in order to further intensify their cry, they're cutting themselves, slashing themselves, self-mutilation, and so on. In verse 6, it says, they shall be holy unto their God, not profane the name of God, For the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the bread of their God, they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. Their office, the office of the priest, required both ceremonial purity and moral holiness. They had to have both a holy character, a godly walk, as well as maintaining temporal purity. Holiness, both actual and ceremonial. Again, this is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, without blemish, undefiled, separate from sinners, the Lord of glory. So there's a personally undefiled. Secondly, we have familial holiness, verses 7 to 15. Familial holiness, or holiness within their family, verses 7 and following. The priests were to be exemplary, and that meant exemplary in their marriage. So we go on in the passage. It says they're not to take a wife that is a whore, or to take a wife that is profane. They're not to corrupt themselves and thereby corrupt their office and thereby undermine the ministry that they have on God's behalf to the people by taking a whore or a profane woman. So if she's married to the priest and yet she's playing the harlot in the same process, this would bring shame upon everything that's associated with God's ways. Or if she is profane, bring profane practices and profane life into the house of the priest, and that's being promoted throughout the tribe and so on, this would have a detrimental impact. The priest is to be exemplary. It goes on, shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. And so it's talking about taking to himself a woman that is divorced. Now in the Old Testament, you realize, as we've already seen in the last chapter, chapter 20, verse 10, that adulterers in the Old Testament were executed. So the penalty for adultery was a capital offense. They were put to death. And so a priest who had, if the woman had committed adultery, she would be dead. And so when it's referring here in verse 7 to a woman that's been put away from her husband, it's speaking about divorces that would have taken place on inadequate grounds, unbiblical grounds. Those who had been unlawfully divorced. God willing, if we're given help, we will actually take up this whole question at the prayer meeting this Wednesday, this whole biblical issue of divorce and remarriage and so on, the doctrine associated with that. But for now, we see this text has no bearing on the remarriage of a person who is innocent in divorce, because the woman, if it was a matter of something, if it was a matter of adultery, she would not be a divorcee, she would be a widow. And so the Lord is saying, you're not to be defiled. So those who practice sin through unbiblical divorce, through profanity, through whoredom. Verse 9, it goes on to speak about not only marriage, but also the daughter. And it says, those who grow up in the home of the priest are given great privileges, being near to all of the precious things of God. And those privileges, greater privilege, requires greater responsibility. And so if the daughter has profaned herself by playing the whore, she receives a more severe punishment than would be ordinary. We're told here that she is to be burnt with fire. She shall be burnt with fire, the passage says. She is despising, in essence, all of the blessings that have been given to her and of the significant position of holiness before the people, and therefore her guilt is more heinous and her punishment more severe. Verses 10 and following, it goes on to speak about the significance of the priest being anointed. with this oil as a priest. Verse 11, neither shall he go in any to any dead body. This is speaking about the high priest, rather, verse 10 and 10 to 15. Neither shall he go to any dead body or defile himself for father or for mother. And so here we see there's something that's been increased. Verse 10, we're speaking now about the high priest, not just the normal class of priests, but the high priest. And the high priest is given even higher parameters, higher requirements. Why? Because the high priest is even more clearly typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, we refer to the Lord as Jesus, God saves, Jesus Christ. And Christ means Messiah or the Anointed One. Jesus is the Anointed One. And so here the high priest has received this anointing oil. He's given even more strict requirements. He says, you're not even allowed to be defiled for your immediate family. You're not even allowed to be defiled for your parents. So that if your parents die, you cannot be ceremonially made impure because of association with their death. Well, for the high priest, this meant a severe form of selflessness. They were having to deny themselves things that would have been precious, things that would have been painful, things that would have been tender to them in association, the close bonds of affection with family, even in the midst of personal bereavement. He says, you are to be kept pure and clean. You're to restrict yourself. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is preeminent. He is the spotless, undefiled, pure, holy priest. And no one exemplified greater degrees of selflessness. We go to Philippians 2, and we see him condescending. We see him coming to serve. We see him in lowliness. We see humility. And Paul saying to the Philippians, the mind which you see in Christ Jesus, let that mind be in you. And he sets forth the preeminent example of selflessness in the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfills fully all the demands that's required here. Christ has a high holiness as priest. Verse 13, you see another increase of requirement for the high priest, and he shall take a wife in her virginity. So the ceremonial strictness is even greater. So previously it couldn't be a whore, it couldn't be a profane person, a person who's unlawfully divorced. Now they couldn't even be a widow. Someone whose husband has died, who's a godly woman, is not even allowed to take such a one as that. And of course, you can't take this passage in order to justify some sort of errant doctrine, which some do, like establishing impurity in all forms of remarriage. So they'll say, even if your spouse is deceased, you're not allowed to remarry. This passage says nothing about it being morally impure to remarry in such circumstances. And of course, we need to be Bereans who, when faced with such doctrines, compare Scripture with Scripture. For example, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. We see the same thing elsewhere, 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, and so on. There's absolutely nothing wrong. It is commendable, it is godly, it is virtuous, it is a holy thing for those who remarry in their widowhood. But virginity virginity has its own inherent virtue in it, as we see in terms of God's law elsewhere. But virginity also had a ceremonial symbol of purity here. Purity and faithfulness. And so the high priest was restricted to a woman who had not known any man. in whatever the circumstances. Now, what is this all about? We see Christ being united to what is holy. We see his higher degrees of holiness. Why the significance of things like the necessity of marrying a virgin? Well, not only is Christ undefiled, and that means sin is connected to death, and death is connected to widows, and therefore Christ as a type is separated from all the effects and consequences of sin in all of its various shades and forms. That part's not too difficult to understand. We see that. But there's something more here, I believe, and that is, it speaks to us about the purity or holiness of Christ's bride. And this comes out in various places. You go to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and verse 4, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb," and so on. There's a picture. The book of Revelation, as it's constantly doing, is pulling on ceremonial pictures and symbols and using it as a description of God's people. You think of Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And I preached on this passage several years ago here. It says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." And so this is New Testament scriptures speaking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to the Savior. And so when you come back to Leviticus 21, you can see how kind of coming up through the surface, we have the Lord underlining or speaking about the fact that the spouse of the high priest, the spouse of Christ, our great high priest, is one who in virginity is seen with purity and faithfulness. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a pure church. It's his bride, and it is to be perfected in his holiness, and it is to take on his holiness. Think about the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians. He's talking about marriage, like we see here in Leviticus 21, but he makes application to the church. And he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it," listen, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish." That's the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is at work purifying his own bride. And of course, this has no direct bearing on the question of whether a person who is remarried can hold office, because what's being spoken of here is not only the necessity of the high priest being morally upright, but also ceremonially pure and disassociated with the effects of sin. You turn to the New Testament, for example, you have church officers in the New Testament. And if you go to look at the requirements of church officers in the New Testament and contrast it to these kinds of officers in the Old Testament, you'll find a striking contrast. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, when it's talking about the character of an officer, everything there is moral. All of the requirements have to do with real holiness, permanent holiness, holiness based on God's moral precepts, being morally upright before him. And that is because New Testament officers are not priests. You have ministers of the gospel. You have elders who labor in ruling and overseeing. You have deacons. None of them have a priestly function, and therefore the requirements are moral, not ceremonial. And if you understand that basic concept, then you can understand why Rome rejects this. Because Rome views its officers as a priesthood. They have priests. And there's a different standard for the priesthood. And so they'll add things to the priestly office beyond what God requires in the moral precepts of office bearers. And they would justify it because it's built on a priestly model of ministry. And so they can say to their priests, well, you have the additional requirement of being celibate. Because, see, you are married to Christ. And as the representative of the people of God, you have to be remain in perpetual celibacy, virginity, which is a joke in most cases. And the result, of course, has been completely disastrous. I mean, not only do we have today the repeated mantra of all the scandalous wickedness within the Roman communion, but it's been like this for ages and ages. You read the annals of history, it's always been the same story. You go to the New Testament, we see no. Church officers in the New Testament are not priests. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. No longer is anyone to serve in the capacity which he himself fills. He himself fills in its totality. And so in the New Testament, there's no additional stuff, no symbolic stuff, only moral requirements of having a measure of exemplary holiness. And it's an exemplary holiness that's required of all Christians. It's what officers are to have. In verse 15, it speaks about neither profaning his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. And that is profaning his seed by marrying outside of these requirements. So there's a familial holiness. Thirdly, we have they are to be without blemish, verses 16 to 21. They are to be without blemish. Speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever be he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. And then it lists these various ones, a blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous. And there what is intended is like extra fingers, extra toes, or that sort of things, extra parts of the body. Or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-back, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man hath a blemish, that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and so on. Here we see you could be born as one of Aaron's progeny, one of Aaron's sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, down the line, and you're born within that priestly home and would, by birth, have a right, not just, but a duty to fulfill the responsibilities of priestly ministry. But if they're born and there's damage or there's some form of deformity in their bodies, then they're not permitted to serve in this capacity, offering the offerings, going within the veil, and so on. Why is that? I mean, we've already seen in the book of Leviticus itself God's provision to protect, care for, respect the handicapped. God gives special notice and care to those who are in difficult circumstances. We've already seen the law requiring provisions to care for those who are blind or those who have various handicaps. What's being spoken? Does God have some inherent distaste or dislike for those who have a form of deformity, one form of deformity or another? And of course, the answer is emphatically no. And the basis of this book itself, just a couple chapters ago, the point is the high priest is representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Redeemer has to be represented in a way that would be devoid of the visible effects of the fall. And so if the priest, who's to symbolize Jesus, has visible defects, visible effects of the fall seen in him, then he's to be removed from this office. Now, we're all defiled. We're all deformed. And they may have had all sorts of things that could have been wrong wrong, but this is prohibiting obvious deformities and blemishes. They could not minister as priests. They could not offer the offerings because Christ, who they represent, would be one without blemish, without spiritual blemish, without fault. And he is that as the priest of God. He, unlike Aaron and unlike his sons, not only fulfilled all of the ceremonial demands, but he had all of the moral requirement. He had perfect, absolute holiness, obeyed in all points the law of God, and was able as a priest to offer up himself as a sacrifice. So both he, the priest, and the sacrifice being offered are without blemish. They're spotless, they're pure, they're perfect, they're whole, and thus acceptable before God. Well, these symbols had to communicate that truth to the Old Testament people and continue to communicate and reinforce that truth to those of us who read it in its New Testament fulfillment. Lastly, feeding upon Christ, verses 22 to the end. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. You had an earthly priesthood with an earthly sanctuary. In the New Testament, what do we have? We have a heavenly priesthood with a heavenly sanctuary. So where are we meeting right now? This room is a meeting room. It's an auditorium. It's all sorts of things. It's not what, sadly, a lot of Protestants would call a sanctuary. Where's the Christian sanctuary? It's not here. This isn't Roman Catholic Church. Our sanctuary is in heaven, where our high priest is, where he's serving. He has gone in to the veil, behind the veil, and now mediates and serves his people as the perfect high priest from his sanctuary. And so the Christian's New Testament sanctuary is never found in a room with pews. It's always found where our priest is, in heaven itself. And that's why, though we have an auditorium that we meet in, there's nothing inherently holy about this place. Our worship is centered in heaven. Our worship is centered on the Savior. Our worship is taken up with otherworldly things. Here in the Old Testament, that's being pictured for us early on. Here's a priesthood going into the veil and serving the Lord in his sanctuary. We're told that those with blemish could not offer the offering. They could not approach the altar. They could not go behind the veil, but they could eat what was offered. They could not offer it, but they could eat what was offered. That's what it says. He shall eat the bread of his God. This fourth point is feeding upon Christ. You see, there's great hope here. Though he's removed from representing Jesus in his office, he's not without hope. He can't represent the Lord with deformities because he is a man that would be representing sin, a sinful man, the effects of sin. He has obvious defects, and therefore he can't go near to the altar, but he can eat. And so he's born into this priestly home. He's removed from some of the functions, and yet he's able to eat both the most holy and the holy food that belongs to him as a son in the house of a priest. Well, as sinners, there's no way for us to reconcile ourselves to God. We can't go into the veil on our own. We are defiled. We are filled with blemishes. We have sin, the stains of sin, inside and out. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. But we can receive. We can receive the benefit of Christ's reconciliation. The high priest who is without blemish has served the offering, and now we get to eat it. We get to feed upon it. The Lord comes and says, you can't go yourself, but you can receive the benefit of my reconciliation. Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And Christ gives to us the fatness as the flawless high priest. He gives us all of the fat choice benefits of his redeeming work. And so while we have by ourselves no right of access to God, Christ, who is a perfect high priest, has done all. And he gives to us, as we read in Isaiah, the feast of fat things and wine on the lees, well refined. How this must have spoken to these Old Testament people, growing up a child in the family of the descendants of Aaron, and becoming conscious of what his father does and his uncle does, what his older brother does, and coming to a growing consciousness that because of something in his body, he would not be following in their train. He would not be serving in their place and office. And yet to see the condescending love of God, the people even watching as the priest feeds the deformed young man who can never do what his father did. How that would have spoke loud and clear to them as it does to us about these glorious gospel truths. Not only the beauty and holiness of Christ as our high priest, but the sweet condescending provision that he makes for us as his redeemed people. In Isaiah 56, it says, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord, Unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer," and so on. You see the Lord gathering the outcasts unto himself and then bestowing on them heavenly, permanent, glorious privileges to enjoy forever. And so we are able to feed upon Christ. We're able to feed upon his offering because of his perfect work on our behalf. Here we have typified for us a holy priesthood. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for such a Savior. We're thankful that he has filled the office of priest in a capacity that no son of Aaron ever could. He is the fulfillment of what they, in their weakness, pointed forward to. We're thankful that we have him as our priest to intercede on our behalf before your throne, that we are taken up and that we are able to receive from his heavenly sanctuary all of these choice blessings, that we ourselves would be cut off of ourselves. We pray that you would minister your grace to us, teach us to love your law, to delight in the gospel truths that are found here. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.